The passage for this evening is Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. And I've asked Hannah to come read that for us.
Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "Say then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life."
Thank you for that. Shall I pray for Josh as he comes to speak to us on that passage? Father, thank you for Josh. Thank you for the time he has spent studying your scripture and preparing in this passage to speak to us this evening. I pray you would help him to communicate clearly what you want us to hear, and for our hearts to be softened to receive that message and to respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Andrew and Hannah. So you do have that passage open. And at the start of tonight's passage, we find news of an amazing event spreading. So Acts 11 and verse 1. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. If it happened today, it would be Twitter trending, you know, hashtag Gentiles receive Jesus, and it would be on the local news. We know about it because we've spent last week looking at the actual event, so we've already got quite a lot of details in our mind. And so, as we come to this passage, I'm going to assume many of you have heard this story before. I'm not going to focus on some of the details. I'm going to pick up some of the other details that we didn't spot last week. Peter stays for a few days with Cornelius, this Gentile, this Roman centurion who's become a Christian. And so news is spreading ahead of him and responses are piling up so that when he comes back to Jerusalem, there's going to be a bit of an event. But this moment where those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, get brought in. It's amazing. Old preconceptions are blown away as the despised unclean outsiders, the Gentiles, are included in the church. They have been baptized in the name of the triune God, the God of Israel. They have become part of God's family. And that sort of story arc resonates with us, partly because we're Gentiles, so yes, we're allowed to be in God's family, but also because we see great progress in oppressed and excluded groups being included as equals. There's something That's something people have fought for. And in our culture, it's something we're proud of, that we've made progress in including those who used to be excluded. Martin Luther King's quote captures something of our cultural mood. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. In his case, he was thinking of the way that black people in the UK, in the USA, had been badly mistreated for centuries. But Martin Luther King was confident there would come a point where they were treated as equals in the end. Justice would prevail. And we cheer as we look at the progress that has been made in that area, even if there's still more to be done. So as news spreads that the outsiders have become equals, the despised enemies have been brought into God's family, we rejoice. We're sort of primed to rejoice. But then as we come to chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, we see that there's a potential problem. There's the potential for the church Jesus is building to be shattered into tiny pieces. The Gentiles have come in, and it looks like a bunch of devout Jewish Christians are about to go off. They criticize Peter for having table fellowship with unclean Gentiles. And so the question is the church going to divide? Or will the Jewish church be held together, but at the cost of shutting out the Gentiles again, so that the gospel doesn't actually get to the ends of the earth, as the risen Jesus commanded at the start of Acts? If you've been following our series through Acts, which has been going on for about half a year now, you might recognize something of a pattern developing. Again and again, there's some sort of problem, whether it's the external threat or the internal divisions and sin, which threatens the growing church. And we keep learning more of how Jesus guides his church to overcome these problems. And the church keeps growing in the book of Acts. It keeps spreading beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But what happened in Acts 10 with Cornelius, the Roman soldier, is part of Jesus' plan. And now the church has to figure out, how do we move forward as a Jewish and Gentile church? And actually, it's going to take them a few chapters to fully figure this out. We're going to come back to it in Acts 15 at some point. Well, for us today, we're looking to see how God adding different people to a church causes tensions, and how a church discerns God's will and moves forward in unity. And as we see what happened then, I'll try and apply that to some of the present day challenges that are slightly different for us, but how are we united and yet diverse as a church? So what do we learn about how to solve this problem of people criticizing Peter and being concerned about outsiders being let in? Verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, I don't think that's kind of what we imagine will happen to an evangelist after a really successful trip. Imagine it's someone in our church, let's say it's Alan White, had been reaching out to a local community, and he's reached out to the traveler community, and half a dozen have become Christians. And they're coming along to a weekly Bible study at Alan's house, and it was announced on the church WhatsApp. And then at church on Sunday, a group of people cornered Alan and said, "We've heard about what you're up to, and we don't approve. What are you doing hanging out with those people?" It's obviously not a good thing. It's not great. But here's the thing. It could have been worse. There could have been factions of people whispering in the corners about how terrible Peter was, painting him blacker and blacker, until suddenly they attempted to either seize control of the church and chuck him out, or leave themselves to form a new church. The fact that they criticized Peter to his face shows something really important about this church community. It is not a dictatorship or an army-style hierarchy where those of lower rank only obey and never speak. Peter is the most senior church leader. He's the apostle who tends to lead even within the group of apostles who Jesus appointed to lead the church. And Christians in the church feel able to come to him and say to him, "Peter, we're worried. We think you got it wrong. We think you might be falling into sin. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So there's no gossip behind his back, no vague accusation. There's a specific thing that they've heard that concerns them, and they tell it to his face. They speak directly to him. And Peter listens. He doesn't say, "I am the leader Jesus appointed. You should never challenge such a leader. That is a trick of the abusive church leader. Peter isn't like that. He listens. And then he gently explains to them why he's acted as he has. He gives an account of what he has done and how God has persuaded him. He shares frankly. And they listen to him. And they have their minds changed by what Peter brings. They've not already made up their mind. They say, we've got a concern. And then when Peter speaks, they listen. And at the end of this section, verse 18, when they heard what Peter said, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. If a church is to keep being both united and on Jesus' mission to reach all types of people, it needs a church where people can speak directly to each other, including to leaders, about concerns. And then a church where people will listen to each other, are willing to have their minds changed about what actually happened or what God really wants. I'm thankful that a couple of times in the last year, people have challenged me. Not that I like being wrong. I don't. But I know it's good for me and good for the church that people are able to tell me that. I should be willing to hear concerns. And if I'm not, then go to Alan White as my fellow elder. It is a really bad sign when church leaders won't listen to concerns about their behavior or teaching. And this openness, this speaking directly and listening, should also affect things like home groups and our church family meetings. Our goal is to be a church where everyone's voice can be heard, where issues can be talked through, not ignored. And if that is our goal, then one of the things we need to remember is that we shouldn't be too hard on those who raise objections that turn out to be easy to deal with or misplaced. You know, the circumcised believers were wrong, but their direct taking it to Peter gave him a chance to explain himself and enable them to understand more. He doesn't rebuke them for it. People who ask questions, raise concerns, should not feel like that's a dangerous thing or a wrong thing. English culture, at least English middle class culture, tends to like to paper over cracks and pretend all is well on the surface, while underneath and behind the scenes, there's anger and resentment and gossip and factions. The church in Acts 11 is far healthier because those with concerns speak directly to the relevant people, even to leaders that they think have done something wrong. And that's how they, in the end, are able to remain united, even as they grow and add diverse people and have to change some things about how they do church, because they talk directly and listen to each other. So that's kind of the first point, and it's kind of the easiest point. Speak directly, listen. But now we need to think about how Peter persuades these concerned Jewish Christians that Gentiles can become Christians without becoming Jews. And that Jewish Christians can hang out with Gentile Christians without being contaminated by these unclean Gentiles. So we need to remember, at this point, the circumcised believers are not just narrow-minded or nationalistic. They're not sinful. They're concerned to be faithful to the God of Israel, who gave his law to Moses. They remember that in God's law, God commanded his people not to eat unclean food. It's there in Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 20 and verse 25, we find this. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourself by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I've set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So it's a God-given command to avoid uncleanness as part of belonging to the holy God. And uncleanness spreads. So what is Peter doing sitting down at a table with unclean Gentiles and their unclean food? So I'm going to pause at this point. I'll put up the question that we're going to be working on in breakout rooms for a couple of minutes. So Peter has a speech from verse 4 to verse 17. I want to think about how does Peter persuade the Jewish believers that Gentiles can become part of God's family without becoming Jews? That's the question we want to think about. How does Peter persuade them? So if we have breakout rooms in just a moment, and then maybe 3 minutes in there looking through those verses, how does Peter persuade them that Gentiles can become part of God's family?
I guess a big one was that he was just told with this vision. So that's a fairly direct clue.
Yes, God tells him in a vision. Yep, that's and he shares that. Yep.
But I mean, it is, he tells them everything. I mean, I guess the key thing that the seal is that the Holy Spirit has come upon Gentiles. And you could just say, well, the Holy Spirit came on them. That's what God wants to do. But he went through in order all the events which kind of spoke to that.
So full story and the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles are both big things that he's sharing. Yeah.
It fulfilled Jesus' words, direct words, that this would be the sign of his filling. Of John baptized with water, and Jesus would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it fits with what Jesus said.
Brilliant. Yeah. So God says something, the Holy Spirit's doing something. Jesus said something like this would happen to his followers, and it happened to them. So it's Jesus' words are being fulfilled.
It's quite humble in that he doesn't kind of say, oh, well, this is obvious, you're wrong. But he talks about how he used to think the same thing himself. And that's maybe quite a winsome way of persuading somebody.
Yeah, I understand where you're coming from, because I had to have a vision three times before, and then the Holy Spirit say something to me, and then a messenger come, and then it took me a while to get persuaded. Let me take you on the journey I've been on, but I started near where you were, and I'm humble and saying, I couldn't figure it out at first. Yeah. Brilliant. Are there any other things people want to share? It's a rich passage.
There were six other witnesses as well. So I guess there were seven of them in total, which Laura has pointed out is, I guess, a sign of completeness in terms of, but it, so it wasn't just Peter's word, but it was the word of, or the seven brothers in total could bear witness.
Yeah, that's going to be quite significant. There's seven of them, seven complete witnesses or something like that. It's not just reliant on Peter having an innovative idea. Particularly the Holy Spirit coming on them is witnessed by this crowd. Brilliant. Well, let's dig into some of those things just a little bit further. I think the dominant note, if you look at Peter's explanation, is that God the Holy Spirit was at work. So it's not Peter's bright idea. It's not like Peter's going, I want to be like Pope of a vast worldwide network, and there just aren't enough Jews, so I better start reaching Gentiles. It wasn't something that Peter came up with. It wasn't something that, you know, the Romans said, yeah, what we really want is this, or that the Jewish national leadership wanted. It was God at work. Jesus was building his church. And so the Holy Spirit brought Peter and Cornelius together supernaturally and made it absolutely clear that Gentile inclusion in the church was God's idea. So we have Peter's vision in verses 5 to 10, this vision of the sheep that comes down from heaven, unclean beasts. He's being told to eat. He says, no. But God says, don't call it unclean, I've made it pure. And it's given three times, which is making it emphatic. The old food laws have been completed. God has now made clean the Gentiles. In verse 12, the Holy Spirit told Peter to have no hesitation about going with the three men from Cornelius. We don't know exactly what it means that the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter, and Christians today will have some debates and disagreement about whether such words of knowledge still happen. But the Apostle Peter is someone we can trust to know when God is speaking to him. And he's told by God, go and speak with these three men and speak with them. And when he gets to Cornelius' house, he finds God has been at work sort of organizing both sides of this appointment. He's sort of put in the diary for Cornelius and for Peter. You're going to meet, even though neither of them have ever met before. Cornelius tells how an angel had told him, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. And finally, while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles as he had come on Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? When we look back to last week, we notice a detail about this filling of the Spirit. So if you look at chapter 10 and verse 46, they heard them speaking in tongues or other languages and praising God. So I don't think that overall, as we look at the whole of the New Testament, every time someone is filled with the Spirit, it includes the gift of tongues. But there are a number of points where it's almost like Pentecost is replayed. So Pentecost, the first great moment where the Spirit comes on the church, is there's these visible signs and this very supernatural sign of everyone suddenly starts praising God in other languages. And it gets replayed just a few times in Acts at very key points. So in Acts 8, the apostles lay hands on the Samaritan Christians. The first time it's gone from Jews to another people group, even though the Samaritans are very related and also worship the God of Israel in a slightly weird way. And so there's this moment of it's crossed a boundary and they receive the Spirit after their conversion in a sign that they are united with and based on the apostolic foundation of the church. Here in Acts 10 and 11, when the gospel first goes from Jews to Gentiles, it's like Pentecost is replayed to show that this is God's plan. They now speak in other languages supernaturally. And the final mention of this in Acts is in Acts 19. Paul meets some disciples of John in Ephesus. And when they're baptized in the name of Jesus and Paul lays his hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit and speak in other languages or tongues. Now, given 1 Corinthians 12, which we looked at last year, I don't think we can say that every Christian speaks in tongues when they receive the Spirit. I'm not sure that receiving the Spirit always has an external sign. But at key points in the book of Acts, and perhaps in some cases today, that the Holy Spirit wants everyone to know, I'm at work in this person. And so it is that Peter sees the gift Jesus promised, which he himself had received at Pentecost, now being received by Cornelius and his Gentile friends and family. The Spirit is at work in the way promised to believers, followers of Jesus. Therefore, these Gentiles have become Christians, part of Jesus' family. And as Peter tells of God the Holy Spirit's working, bringing this about, he convinces the skeptics in Jerusalem. This is God's work. We should not oppose it. In fact, we should be thankful that God is doing this thing. And they do. They praise God, saying, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the way that this leads to a long-term unity is Peter isn't coming up with an innovation and then justifying himself. He's saying, God is in charge of this, and I'm just following where God the Holy Spirit has led. This is God's work, not my plan. And this gives us a great model for how we talk about things. We talk about how God is teaching us and showing us by his acts what now persuaded us. And we hope people see how exciting it is that God is bringing new people in, even if it means uncomfortable or challenging things in church life at times. I wonder if for some of us, we might need to get a bit more comfortable with this idea that God the Holy Spirit can guide and bring things together and work outside of our structures and plans and expectations. God calls us to walk with him by his word, but also by his Spirit. And the Spirit can guide us at times by circumstances, by internal prompting, to try things out, to reach out to people we'd not previously considered. See, if your Christian walk has become something that you're always in control of, with Bible time and prayer and daily routines and church, but no sense of asking the Spirit, what would you have me do? Then I guess I want to challenge you. Perhaps you should try that this week. The Holy Spirit is able to guide us into what we're doing. And if others use that language of God guiding, of the Spirit leading in their walk with God, don't despise it. The Holy Spirit led Peter to do something unexpected. And we wouldn't be in God's family today if Peter hadn't listened and obeyed. So perhaps for some of us, it's this idea of communion with the Holy Spirit, that asking God, what would you have me do? And being open to that meaning more than just, I do exactly what I planned. That might be the challenge for some of us. Others might need to be careful that the idea of following where the Spirit leads doesn't lead them away from God's plan. Because of where this passage falls in Acts, it just gives us the positive version of it. It's about how Jesus is moving forward his plan for the church to grow. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we find plenty of stuff about needing to check that something that seems spiritual or innovative is in fact from God, from the Holy Spirit. We're told to test the spirits. And we need to do that because otherwise we can end up being led to oppose what God is actually doing in the world not by the staid traditionalism of the circumcision party, but by following the innovative, what we mistakenly think is a new work of the Spirit today. And that's what I'm going to land on for the last bit of our sermon. How do we test the spirits and why do we need to? So overall, from the passage, it's clear there's a positive thing. Pay attention to the Spirit's work and guiding. But come back to our cultural setting. When we think of the circumcised believers in Acts 11, 2-3, we tend to think of them as being a bit backward, a bit unspiritual, possibly a bit racist, people who cling to their privilege. But then we come into our day, and some will say, today God is showing us that he includes in his people same-sex couples. In the past, Christians have excluded gay married couples, but now God is showing that he accepts same-sex couples as equal to married men and women couples. So the church should welcome them without any condemnation of their sexual choices and must welcome them into membership, communion, and leadership without any discrimination against those who are in same-sex marriages. And suddenly we're going against the flow of our culture. We're the awkward ones, criticizing those who would break down barriers, criticizing those who would include the previously excluded. And so that creates a question for us. You know, are we the ones who have failed to see what God is doing? Are we the ones who are failing to follow the Spirit's lead? Or are we able to say, no, there is a test of whether something is from the Spirit of God, which means that we are right not to change on the area of sexual ethics. We are right to say that while all are welcome, doesn't matter what your situation of life or current lifestyle is, when you come to Christ, once you're part of his people, you'll be called to repent and live his way. So test the spirits. And I'm going to give us four tests, which I think are more hinted at in this passage, but which are, I'm going to show from other parts of scripture, are part of the tests that we should use to test whether something is from the Spirit of God. So firstly, the first test, the primary test of whether something is from the Holy Spirit is that it's in line with scripture. Now, of course, the circumcised believers could point to the food laws. They're there in the law of Moses. They are in the Bible. There's a scriptural basis for Jews separating from Gentiles. But that wasn't the only thing that was in the Old Testament. Alongside those Old Testament laws were other verses that spoke much more positively about God, what God was planning to do in the end when his king came, which would include the Gentiles. So you may remember last week, Peter concludes his sermon before he gets interrupted by everyone praising God in different languages with these words in Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets say that all the nations can be saved if they trust Jesus. That was always there in the Old Testament. So in fact, it says all the prophets. So go through the whole Old Testament. You should find this repeated theme that the Gentiles will one day be part of God's people. And when in Acts 15, a council is gathered to consider what Gentiles must do, must they become more Jewish if they're going to follow Christ? James quotes Amos 9, verses 11 to 12. He says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's temple, David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things known from long ago. So when Peter welcomes Cornelius as a brother in Christ, a Gentile Christian who has not become a Jew, he is fulfilling a strand of scripture. And the challenge is going to be, how do we reconcile food laws and Gentile inclusion in God's people? And we'll see that a little bit when we come on to the next point, which is about Jesus. By contrast, scripture is uniformly against all sex outside the marriage of a man and a woman. There are verses that point to celibacy as a good thing, and that in the new creation there'll be no marriage. But the verses that speak negatively of male-male or female-female sex are not balanced by other verses speaking positively of them. From the beginning to the end, the Bible uses male-female marriage as a picture of God's relationship to his people and calls all sex outside of male-female marriage sin. And so we have scripture as our primary test. It cannot be a work of the Spirit to now say, actually, all that sexual ethics stuff that the church has believed for 2,000 years is wrong. I'm doing a new work, because that would go against the uniform teaching of Scripture. There is not a strand waiting to be reconciled. The second test of whether something is from the Holy Spirit is that it exalts Jesus. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, that the Holy Spirit leads us to truly say and treat Jesus as Lord God. And the visions Peter receives do indeed exalt Jesus as Lord. They match up with, they remind Peter of Jesus' teaching in Mark 7, that the very thing that makes people really unclean is what comes out of their heart, not into their mouth. And they point to something that's recently happened. God has recently made all things clean that were impure before. That is, the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus have changed things radically when it comes to how human beings relate to God. There's something that's happened recently in Jesus that means that the whole Old Testament law needs to be now read through him. It exalts Jesus when Peter grasps that this recent event has wider ramifications. Gentiles can become Christians. And it enables him to obey Jesus' command in Acts 1:8. The apostles really can go and be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, even to places that don't have any Jews, because Jesus is good news for all peoples, not just the Jewish people. By contrast, those who argue that today the Holy Spirit is welcoming same-sex couples into the church without any need for repentance are not exalting Christ as God. Jesus' teaching on sexual purity reaffirms the lifelong union of one man and one woman, the marriage order of Genesis. And in his teaching on sexual ethics, he generally raises the standards that is more strict than the old covenant law was. And when it comes to salvation history, what sort of event on the level of Jesus dying and rising has happened recently that would lead to such a seismic change in God's sexual ethics? And if you say, well, it was Christ's death and resurrection 2,000 years ago that led to this sort of change, what sort of incompetent God allowed his messengers, the apostles, to so misunderstand things that for 2,000 years the church has wrongly restricted sex to the marriage between a man and a woman, thus causing great pain to many who wanted other ways of living? The real Christ, the Jesus of the gospel, speaks clearly against sexual immorality. There is forgiveness. The woman caught in adultery is forgiven. But she's also told to sin no more, to turn away from it. Those who honour Jesus obey his words and show that they are walking with the true Holy Spirit. The third test, which is less important than the first two, but which Andy mentioned, is that the amazing events confirming the Spirit's work have witnesses. Now, it must be said, I mean, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, even a well-attested miracle doesn't give us a basis for going against Scripture. So Paul says in Galatians 1, even if an angel from heaven came preaching another gospel, you should not pay any attention to them. But within scriptural limits, claims to the Spirit starting a new work have more weight when there's this well-attested miracle where there are many witnesses. So in verse chapter 11 and verse 12, we see six brothers also went with me and we entered the man's house. It's not saying that every true work of the Spirit has witnesses. Look, there's lots of private experiences of God, no doubt. But if you're trying to change the direction of a church, the sort of events which are external miracles that can be witnessed by many have much greater weight. Seven Jewish men witness the Holy Spirit coming on these Gentiles as they come to faith in Christ. And that makes it gives it a lot of weight. It's not just Peter's idea. And that connects with the very start of Christianity. Jesus rose from the dead and was seen by many witnesses. You contrast that with something like Islam, where Muhammad goes into a cave and only he sees the angel. There's a different sort of weight to be given to an event, a public miracle, which is seen by many. And if you're going to argue that we should change our teaching as a church from how churches across the world have taught for two millennia, then I think the fact that you talk about an internal experience of the Spirit doesn't really have much weight. External and well-attested miracles would have more weight. And finally, fruit. Any claim for the Spirit to be at work can be tested in part by whether it produces good spiritual fruit. Now, just again, to be clear, you can't contradict the teaching of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture, on the basis of, well, I think it has this good fruit. But where a new movement or approach seems to be within the bounds of Scripture, asking about whether it produces good spiritual fruit or not is a helpful test for a true work of the Spirit. And I noticed what the Jewish believers in Acts 11 rejoice at the very end, that God has granted repentance that leads to life. So they turn towards Jesus as Lord, and they've left behind some sort of elements of their old life. They haven't become Jewish, but perhaps they've left behind going to the pagan festivals. Perhaps they've stopped some of the things that were considered sexually okay in the Greco-Roman world, particularly for someone like a centurion who was a respected man in a society where such men could get away with an awful lot. But maybe they've left that behind, and they're now following the biblical teaching on sexual ethics. Those changes weren't preconditions to hearing the gospel and trusting Jesus. They just came as they were, but they've changed as part of trusting in Jesus. With faith has come repentance. In some ways, I think it's too early to talk about whether traditional Orthodox Christian ethics or the new inclusive Christian ethics bear better fruit. The new teaching is very new. And both sides will claim, we have the good fruit, and then they'll point to some bad examples on the other side. You have bad fruit. I found very helpful a phrase from the New York pastor, Tim Keller, that what we should do instead is have a wisdom war. That is, we say, you and your church follow your understanding of what God is calling you to. We'll follow ours and our understanding of Scripture. And in 25 years, we'll see how our churches and families are doing. Which understanding of Scripture lived out bears better fruit? But all of us need to know that the true work of the Holy Spirit exalts Christ, makes people more like Jesus, more loving, more generous, more humble, more pure. He's the Spirit of self-control. And so anything that claims to be of the Spirit of God, which may look impressive or feel really good, but doesn't grow the fruit of being more like Jesus, is not of the Holy Spirit. So to sum up, where Christians are divided about what people in church are doing and outreach approaches and who's being reached, Christians are to speak together and listen to each other, giving a chance to resolve the issue and extend Christian unity. Within that, we testify to what the Spirit is doing and teaching us. How have we come to our position? Let me show you. Let me share everything. And we test those claims that the Spirit is leading us in that direction by Scripture, and that it exalts Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the first sort of tier of tests. And then if it falls within that, a second tier of tests around witnesses. Is this something that's just my perception, or is this something that a number of people see? And fruit. Is this bearing good fruit in people's lives? The truth is, Jesus remains as radically inclusive today as he was in Acts 10. He still welcomes all people to come to him, young and old, Jew and Gentile, British and Asian and African and European, polite, respectable sinners, and violent, blaspheming sinners. Those who generally know and accept God's moral law, though they've failed to obey it from the heart, and those who've totally rejected God's law. Same-sex attracted and opposite-sex attracted. All are invited to come to Jesus for the forgiveness that we need and only he can give. All are invited to receive him as Lord and Saviour, to have their guilt and shame washed away and be brought into God's forever family. God pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit, the love that truly satisfies our inmost being. And in God's family, Jesus will be changing all of us to leave behind our sins. We all have sins. We all need to be changed, repenting of them, and growing in the purity and holiness of Christ. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. We'll all still mess up. That's why forgiveness is so important. But all are invited. All can be included. All need to repent and receive God's life. And in our diversity, we can remain united as one church when we let Jesus define right and wrong, when we all confess that we have all fallen short, and then all come to one great Saviour for forgiveness. Andrew, you can lead us from here.